Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I read something this week that, to be truthful, it surprised me. Now, I guess that I should not have found it so remarkable to me because it does make sense. I read the subject that I'm about to preach about is one of the most common phenomena of human life. You know, even from the most primitive and undeveloped cultures and places all over the earth, they still engage in it. Studies have shown that even secularized countries, prayer continues to be practiced not only by those who have no religious preference, but also by many who do not believe in God. One 2004 study found that nearly 30% of atheists admitted they pray sometimes. And another found 17% of those who do not return to church or identify with any institutional faith, according to Italian scholar Giuseppe Giordian, who summarized it this way. In virtually all studies of the sociology of religious behavior, it is clearly apparent that a very high percentage of people declare they pray every day. And many say even many times a day. Well, does this mean that everybody prays? No, it does not. There are many atheists who do not pray, and even in the times of extreme danger, they won't pray. However, prayer is a global reality. It inhabits all cultures. It involves the overwhelming majority of people at some point in their lives. Efforts to find cultures, including very remote, isolated cultures, without some form of religious prayer, have failed. There has always been some form of an attempt to communicate between the human and divine realms. There seems to be a human instinct for prayer. But yet, I would venture a guess that perhaps we all would like to learn how even better. By now, I'm sure you've guessed what our topic for today is. Last week, in our study through Luke's Gospel, Jesus drove home the principle that showing devotion to the Lord is our highest priority, even over demonstrating love to others. We saw this through the gospel writer's presentation of Mary and Martha. Martha wanted to show her love by being a good hostess and serving Jesus. Mary wanted to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. Jesus said that Mary chose the most important thing. Now, remember that Luke wrote his gospel by arranging the events that he presents in his gospel in a logical order rather than an order of when these events occurred. First this event, then this event, then that's not the way he did it. He did it by themes, more of a thematic presentation. And so now that Luke has made the point that spending time with Jesus is our highest priority, he then goes on to show us what this means, how it looks Prayer is how we engage in this high priority. We're going to be dealing today with the Lord's Prayer, but not only today, both today and next week. It is only 4 short verses in Luke's gospel, but there is so much here for just one sermon. So this week we will study the first part of the prayer, and next week we will cover the rest of it. Now we call this the Lord's Prayer, but perhaps it would be better named the Disciples' Prayer. Jesus didn't need to pray this way. You see, this prayer, in it, we ask for forgiveness of sin. And Jesus was sinless and perfect. He had absolutely no need of asking forgiveness. This prayer can only be called the Lord's Prayer from the standpoint that the Lord gave us this way to pray. It is a model or an example of how to pray. Jesus provided it for them as a pattern for prayer because they wanted to know how to pray. Jesus didn't give this prayer to us to be memorized and recited and given a number of times. It is not a set group of words to repeat. Now, it's okay to recite it, as we recite many parts of Scripture. It's certainly fine to memorize it and to rehearse it in our minds and to meditate upon it in our hearts, but it is not so much a prayer in itself as it is a skeleton of which believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise, their own adoration, their own petitions. It is not a substitute for our own prayers. It is a guide for them. The same prayer that we come upon here in Luke chapter 11 is also presented in Matthew chapter 6. Now, the prayer as given to us here in Luke is shorter than the version in the Gospel of Matthew. That is probably because Jesus never intended it to be offered letter perfect as a prescribed formula. The prayer in Luke does not have 2 of the petitions that are included in Matthew. We're about to see that your kingdom come is not followed by your will be done here in Luke. And the final petition, lead us not into temptation, is not followed by, but deliver us from evil, as it is in Matthew. However, these missing lines that Matthew contains are implied in Luke's shorter form. Here's what I mean by that. Whenever we pray, your kingdom come, we are also saying, your will be done. It means the same thing. And by praying, lead us not into temptation, we express the desire for deliverance from it. So I'll say it again. The variations in these different versions of the Lord's Prayer is evidence that the Lord's Prayer is a pattern for prayer rather than a rigid insistence on exact wording. Now, the version in Matthew and the version here in Luke both include the same irreducible essentials that Jesus is saying this is how your prayer ought to be modeled. You ought to include these essentials. Here is the basic outline. 1, give reference to God the Father. 2, submit to God's agenda for the world. And number three, do not hesitate to ask for your needs to be met. Now, these are the three essentials of prayer as taught by Jesus. And today we're going to cover one and two. Give reverence to God the Father and submit to God's agenda for the world. Next week, we'll get to the third essential of prayer. Do not hesitate to ask for your needs to be met. Now, here is another way of looking at this prayer, another overview of it, of some vital lessons about prayer. These rise right up from the model that Jesus gave us here. Number one, it teaches us that true prayer depends on a spiritual relationship with God, one that enables us to call Him Father. Number two, true prayer involves responsibilities. We should have more concern for God than ourselves. His glory comes first before our perceived needs. That's what's modeled for us. We must honor God's kingdom and do God's will. It has well been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Prayer is not telling God what we want, but far more, it is asking God to use us to accomplish what He wants, that His name be glorified, His kingdom be extended and strengthened, and His will be done. Number three, it is vitally important for us to know the Word of God. That is how we discover the will of God. We must never separate prayer and the Word. You have probably heard someone profess, as have I, to be a believer and say something along the lines of, "Well, I prayed about it, and God has told me that this is all right. But what I'm telling you, God has approved, is spoken of in His Word, and He speaks against it in His Word." God does not give His approval for things that are disapproved of in His Word. If you're praying about something that Scripture says is not His will, and you think it is okay because you prayed about it, doesn't matter how much praying you've done, you're not hearing from God if His Word says something different. Let's take a look now at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.'" Jesus' disciples did not ask the Master to teach them how to preach or how to do great signs. They asked Him to teach them how to pray. I think that's significant. They saw the importance of it, and even important more than teaching and preaching. Here is another reason why we must recognize how important it is to know how to pray. We usually think of John the Baptist as a prophet and as a martyr, and yet our Lord's disciples remembered him as a man of prayer. John was a miracle baby, you'll remember, filled with the Holy Spirit when he was born. And yet he had to pray. He was privileged to introduce the Messiah to Israel. And yet he had to pray. Jesus said that John was the greatest of all the prophets. Luke 7:28, we saw that. And yet John had to depend on prayer. Now, if prayer was that vital to a man who had this many advantages, how much more important ought it to be to us who do not have such privileges? Now, the greatest argument, however, for the priority of prayer is the fact that our Lord was a man of prayer. Since we have been studying Luke's gospel, we have seen that he prayed at his baptism, Luke 3:21. Before he chose his 12 disciples, Luke 6:12, he went to prayer when the crowds began to increase, Luke 5:16. Before he asked the 12 for their confession of faith, Luke 9:18. And at his transfiguration, Luke 9:29. The disciples knew that he often prayed alone. We see that in Mark 1:35. And they wanted to learn from him his secret of spiritual power and wisdom through prayer. If Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, had to depend on prayer, then how much more do you and I need to learn how to pray? Effective prayer is the provision for every need and the solution for every problem. So here is what Jesus taught. Luke 11:2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. First up, give reverence to God the Father. Okay, sit tight. There is so much to unpack with this one. The model prayer doesn't begin by calling God friend as though we are his equals. It doesn't call God Master, as though we are merely his slaves. We are not instructed to call him King, as though we are merely his subjects. The model prayer does not open with Teacher, as though we simply come to him for knowledge. Although he is friend, Master, King, and teacher, Jesus instructed us to address God as he does. Pater in the Greek. Father in English. It points to respect for the Father's authoritative rule, while at the same time it also suggests intimacy. It recognizes superiority, but in the context of a trusting relationship of a life-giving love. Using the name Father acknowledges God's offer to provide, to protect, to guide, and to nurture us. We're to direct our prayers to God, not to other beings. We are never told by Christ or the Scriptures to pray to Mary or the saints or to patriarchs or to angels or to dead relatives, or to any other being. Why would we ever want to pray to anyone other than the Almighty who will provide, protect, guide, and nurture us? When we're praying, we are to pray to God and none other. If we want our prayer to be effective, pray to God. He is the only one who can help us in prayer. When we pray to God, we are tapped into the greatest power of all. Praying to lesser beings is praying in vain. It's a waste of time, and it is an insult to God. The term Father denotes a loving and close relationship with the one who has our best interests at heart. Because God is our Father, we don't need to live in fear, but in the comfort of His love and concern for us. As our Father, we can boldly bring our needs before Him, knowing that He loves and He cares about us. But addressing God as Father, this was revolutionary in Jesus' day. The writers of the Old Testament certainly believed in the fatherhood of God, but they saw it mainly in terms of His sovereign Creator Father, to whom they owed their existence. In fact, God is only referred to as Father 14 times in the entire Old Testament's 39 books. And it was always used in the context of being distant and impersonal. In every one of those 14 occurrences, the term was always used with the reference to the nation, not to individuals. God was spoken of as Israel's Father. No one would ever dare speak of God as my Father. You see, this was revolutionary, what Jesus is teaching here. The Jews were so focused on the sovereignty and the transcendence of God that they were careful to never even use His covenant name by speaking it out loud. So they invented a word, Jehovah, which is a combination of two separate names of God, to use that instead. The distance from God was well guarded. But when Jesus came on the scene, He addressed God as Father. All of Jesus' prayers that we see in the New Testament, He addresses them as Father. The Gospels record His using Father more than 60 times that He does this. Now, so striking is this that some scholars maintain that the word Father dramatically captures the difference between the Old and the New Testaments. No one had ever in the entire history of Israel spoken and prayed like Jesus. No one. And here He invites us to do as He did and call Him Father. When Jesus used the address Father, He used an Aramaic word, Abba, dearest Father. Now, as we look at other scriptures, we know that we can too. In fact, let me say this. This might sound a little surprising to you, but I'll back it up with these scriptures here. Sincerely addressing God as Abba, dearest Father, is not only an indication of spiritual health, but it is a mark of the authenticity of our faith. You see, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 and 16 says the same thing. But you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So here's the point. True believers are prompted by the Holy Spirit to utter, Dearest Father. Calling God Father brings sweetness to our souls. Father. The sweetness of that name. It's an air of connectedness and intimacy. This is to be present in every disciple's prayer. The first disciples may have had trouble bringing themselves to say Abba at first, but I'm sure it quickly became the joyful lyric of their souls. When you pray, say, Father, Abba, hallowed be your name. This first request, that God's name be hallowed, Hagias Theto, comes from the root Greek word hagiadso, and that means to set apart, to sanctify. Here it means to treat as holy. A person who is hagios is separate, distinct. So then this petition, hallowed be your name, means let God's name be treated differently than any other name. Name being character. Let's see his character. That's far different than any other being. Let God's name be given a special position, absolutely unique. Let God's name be treated differently. We're asking God to establish and show his exceptionality, his utter matchlessness. Effective prayer will first give reverence to God the Father, and second, it will submit to God's agenda to the world. Your kingdom come. Now, the word kingdom comes from the Greek word basileia, which deals with the right or the authority to rule over a kingdom. Its main emphasis is not a reference to geographical territory. It means authority to rule. Will Christ rule the geographic territory of the earth one day? Oh, yes. We are looking forward to his physical reign on earth, his control, the domination of his will over the entire earth. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for God's rule through the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will come to pass at the end of the tribulation. He will return and destroy the armies of the Antichrist and bind Satan for 1,000 years. It is the coming, literal, 1,000-year kingdom of which the Lord is speaking. We're praying for his glorious reign to begin here on earth. Which means we are looking forward to the rapture of the church, because that is the first phase of his coming. The word come translates the aorist active imperative tense of erkomai, including a sudden. It means that we're praying for a sudden, instantaneous coming. It's very strong. It's an emphatic word in the tense that it's positioned here, which we can actually read it or say it as, Lord, may your kingdom come suddenly. verb come refers to a decisive time in the future when the kingdom will come decisively, suddenly, once and for all. This event is the second advent of Christ, when he will return, judge the world, and set up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Here's the way Matthew expresses his return. Matthew 24, verse 27 says, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's going to be like a bolt of lightning. Boom! That's sudden, isn't it? That's powerful, isn't it? That's what we're praying. But when we ask for his kingdom to come, we are not simply praying for his future rule. We're also praying that he would presently rule in our heart. Praying your kingdom come demands a commitment from the person who prays it. The commitment of living for, serving him until he comes. We commit ourselves to make a difference by actively following and obeying him until he comes. The pattern for praying that Jesus gave to us is that we must first focus upward. And the first three requests are concerned with God's glory. Before we come rushing into the throne room of God, hurling our list of our own personal needs and desires, we need to acknowledge him and his glory and his will. And acknowledge that's our ultimate aim too. And let that set the tone for the rest of our praying. God first, and then us. Now you know as well as I do that a large amount of our praying is done backwards. We have opportunity to set aside a time each and every day to pray the way that Jesus has told us here. But of course, there are times that you have to say, "God, help me, please." And that's okay. But what about all those times that he has given us to pray this way? We need to. But so often we pray backwards. I was reading a writing out of Christianity Today magazine. They published an article back in 2016. A pastor from New Zealand named Andrew Wilson, who wrote an article, and that was his consensus, that most people pray the Lord's Prayer backwards. That was the title of his article. And let me just read to you, and you can read it too. I'll put it up here for you, what his article had to say. I thought this was kind of interesting. Most of us pray the Lord's Prayer backwards. A few years ago, my wife and I were on an Air New Zealand flight that felt like I was falling out of the sky. Approaching the Queenstown Airport, we were caught in a giant wind tunnel. The plane was shuddering and sporadically dropping 50 feet at a time. The cabin filled with shrieking and praying. Many people were crying out to a God in whom they did not believe. Just as there are no atheists in foxholes, there certainly aren't many on buffeted flights. 30 minutes later, after having landed safely, the group of strangers waited at baggage claim, looking awkwardly at each other. No doubt many of them felt silly. The content of those prayers fascinated me. I suspect it reflected the way many of us intuitively pray. The most common petition I heard was some variant of, "Deliver us from evil! Help! Save us!" And, "Oh God, please don't let me die." Cries prompted cries for deliverance, with the immediate need for safety drowning out all other concerns. The other prayer I heard, though more infrequently, was, "Forgive us our sins," in some form or another. "I'm sorry," and "God, please forgive me." People want to be at peace with God when they die. So after crying out for rescue, they apologized as they had prepared to meet their Maker. After these sorts of petitions, most of us pray, please. This is probably the most frequent type of prayer we utter. God, please give me this job, fix my marriage, keep my children safe, provide for my family, or more traditionally, give us today our daily bread. Life comes first, then forgiveness, and then physical provision. Left to our own devices, we pray the Lord's Prayer backwards without being taught. We say, help, then sorry, then please do X for me, and then please do Y for others. And then we begin to appreciate more fully the one to whom we are praying, not just as the one who dispenses safety, redemption, and material goods, but for his own sake. Yet Jesus taught us to pray it forwards. The topsy-turvy order of the Lord's Prayer is one reason it is so remarkable. Jesus wanted to make sure the disciples never forgot that prayer is not intended to move from action to relationship. Instead, it's intended to move from relationship to action. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father, forget your formulas and your intercessory cards for a moment, and begin praying with one of the most basic words in a child's vocabulary. You are God's child, and He is your Father. Start there, and the rest will flow accordingly. So today we have covered the relationship and His glory. First two essentials of His praying according to Jesus we've been discussing. Number one, give reverence to the Father. Number two, submit to God's agenda for the world. Your will be done. Next week we're going to cover number three. Do not hesitate to ask for your own needs to be met. And there's some interesting things we need to consider about that. So come on back next week. Let's pray now.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.